At the very beginning of the fourth precept, God said, "Remember," knowing that man, in the multitude of his cares and perplexities, would be tempted to excuse himself from meeting the full requirements of the law, or in the press of worldly business would forget its sacred importance. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, the usual business of life, for worldly profit or pleasure. These words are very explicit. There can be no mistake. Brother K., how dare you venture to transgress a commandment so solemn and important? Has the Lord made an exception by which you are absolved from the law he has given to the world? Are your transgressions omitted from the book of record? Has he agreed to excuse your disobedience when the nations come before him for judgment? Do not for a moment deceive yourself with the thought that your sin will not bring its merited punishment. Your transgressions will be visited with the rod, because you have had the light, yet have walked directly contrary to it. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. God has given man 6 days in which to do his own work and carry on the usual business of life. But he claims 1 day, which he has set apart and sanctified. He gives it to man as a day in which he may rest from labor and devote himself to worship and the improvement of his spiritual condition. What a flagrant outrage it is for man to steal the one sanctified day of Jehovah and appropriate it to his own selfish purposes. It is the grossest presumption for mortal man to venture upon a compromise with the Almighty in order to secure his own petty temporal interests. It is as ruthless a violation of the law to occasionally use the Sabbath for secular business as to entirely reject it. For it is making the Lord's commandments a matter of convenience. "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," is thundered from Sinai. No partial obedience, no divided interest, is accepted by him who declares that the iniquities of the fathers shall be visited upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate him, and that he will show mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. It is not a small matter to rob a neighbor, and great is the stigma attached to one who is found guilty of such an act. Yet he who would scorn to defraud his fellow man will without shame rob his heavenly Father of the time that he has blessed and set apart for a special purpose. My dear brother, your works are at variance with your professed faith, and your only excuse is the poor plea of convenience. The servants of God in past times have been called upon to lay down their lives in vindication of their faith. Your course illy harmonizes with that of the Christian martyrs, who suffered hunger and thirst, torture and death, rather than renounce their religion or yield the principles of truth. It is written, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Every time you put your hands to labor on the Sabbath day, you virtually deny your faith. The Holy Scriptures teach us that faith without works is dead, and that the testimony of one's life proclaims to the world whether or not he is true to the faith he professes. Your conduct lessens God's law in the estimation of your worldly friends. It says to them, "You may or may not obey the commandments. I believe that the law of God is, in a manner, binding upon men, but after all, the Lord is not very particular as to a strict observance of its precepts, and an occasional transgression is not visited with severity on his part." Many excuse themselves for violating the Sabbath by referring to your example. They argue that if so good a man who believes the seventh day is the Sabbath can engage in worldly employments on that day when circumstances seem to require it, surely they can do the same without condemnation. Many souls will face you in the judgment, making your influence an excuse for their disobedience of God's law. Although this will be no apology for their sin, yet it will tell fearfully against you. God has spoken, and he means that man shall obey. He does not inquire if it is convenient for him to do so. The Lord of life and glory did not consult his convenience or pleasure when he left his station of high command to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, accepting ignominy and death in order to deliver man from the consequence of his disobedience. Jesus died not to save man in his sins, but from his sins. Man is to leave the error of his ways, to follow the example of Christ, to take up his cross and follow him, denying self and obeying God at any cost. Said Jesus, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." If we are true servants of God, there should be no question in our minds as to whether we will obey his commandments or consult our own temporal interests. If the believers in the truth are not sustained by their faith in these comparatively peaceful days, what will uphold them when the grand test comes and the decree goes forth against all those who will not worship the image of the beast and receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hands? This solemn period is not far off. Instead of becoming weak and irresolute, the people of God should be gathering strength and courage for the time of trouble. Jesus, our great exemplar, in his life and death taught the strictest obedience. He died, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, that the honor of God's law might be preserved and yet man not utterly perish. Sin is the transgression of the law. If the sin of Adam brought such inexpressible wretchedness, requiring the sacrifice of God's dear Son, what will be the punishment of those who, seeing the light of truth, set at naught the fourth commandment of the Lord? Circumstances will not justify anyone in working upon the Sabbath for the sake of worldly profit. If God excuses one man, he may excuse all. Why not Brother L., who is a poor man, work upon the Sabbath to earn means for a livelihood, when he might by so doing be better able to support his family? Why may not other brethren, or all of us, keep the Sabbath only when it is convenient to do so? The voice from Sinai makes answer, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Wrongs perpetrated by believers in the truth bring great weakness upon the church. They are stumbling blocks in the way of sinners and prevent them from coming to the light. Brother, God calls you to come out fully upon his side and let your works show that you regard his precepts and keep inviolate the Sabbath. He bids you wake up to your duty and be true to the responsibilities that devolve upon you. These solemn words are addressed to you. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Like many of our brethren, you are becoming entangled with the transgressors of God's law, viewing matters in their light and falling into their errors. God will visit with his judgments those who are professedly serving him, yet really serving mammon. Those who disregard the Lord's express injunction for their personal advantage are heaping future woe upon themselves. The church in blank should inquire closely if they have not, like the Jews, made the temple of God a place of merchandise. Christ said, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Are not many of our people falling into the sin of sacrificing their religion for the sake of worldly gain, preserving a form of piety, yet giving all the mind to temporal pursuits? God's law must be considered first of all and obeyed in spirit and in letter. If God's word, spoken in awful solemnity from the holy mountain, is lightly regarded, how will the testimonies of his spirit be received? Minds that are so darkened as not to recognize the authority of the Lord's commandments given directly to man can receive little good from a feeble instrument whom he has chosen to instruct his people. Your age does not excuse you from obeying the divine commands. Abraham was sorely tested in his old age. The words of the Lord seemed terrible and uncalled for to the stricken old man, yet he never questioned their justice or hesitated in his obedience. He might have pleaded that he was old and feeble and could not sacrifice the son who was the joy of his life. He might have reminded the Lord that this command conflicted with the promises that had been given in regard to this son. But the obedience of Abraham was without a murmur or a reproach. His trust in God was implicit. The faith of Abraham should be our example. Yet how few will patiently endure a simple test of reproof for the sins which imperil their eternal welfare? How few receive reproof with humility and profit by it? God's claim upon our faith, our services, our affections should meet with a cheerful response. We are infinite debtors to the Lord and should unhesitatingly comply with the least of his requirements. In order to be a commandment breaker, it is not necessary that we should trample upon the whole moral code. If one precept is disregarded, we are transgressors of the sacred law. But if we would be true commandment keepers, we should strictly observe every requirement that God has enjoined upon us. God allowed his own son to be put to death in order to answer the penalty of the transgression of the law. Then how will he deal with those who, in the face of all this evidence, dare venture upon the path of disobedience after having received the light of truth? Man has no right to urge his convenience or wants in this matter. God will provide. He who fed Elijah by the brook, making a raven his messenger, will not suffer his faithful ones to want for food. The Savior asked his disciples, who were pressed with poverty, why they were anxious and troubled in regard to what they should eat or how they should be clothed. Said he, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" He pointed to the lovely flowers formed and tinted by a divine hand, saying, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Where is the faith of God's people? Why are they so unbelieving and distrustful of him who provides for their wants and upholds them by his strength? The Lord will test the faith of his people. He will send rebukes which will be followed by afflictions if these warnings are not heeded. He will break the fatal lethargy of sin at any cost to those who have departed from their allegiance to him and awaken them to their sense of duty. My brother, your soul must be quickened and your faith enlarged. You have so long excused yourself in your disobedience on one plea or another that your conscience has been lulled to rest and ceases to remind you of your errors. You have so long followed your own convenience in regard to keeping the Sabbath that your mind has been rendered unimpressible as to your course of disobedience. Yet you are none the less responsible, for you have brought yourself into this condition. Begin at once to obey the divine commandments and trust in God. Provoke not his wrath, lest he visit you with terrible punishment. Return to him before it is too late, and find pardon for your transgressions. He is rich and abundant in mercies. He will give you his peace and approbation if you come to him in humble faith.
Chapter 18. Selfishness in the Church and in the Family.
Dear Brother M., I have been shown in vision that you have defects in your character which must be remedied. You are not right in your views and feelings in regard to your wife. You do not appreciate her. She has not received the words of sympathy and love from you that you should have given her. It would not lessen the dignity of your manhood to praise her for the care she takes and the burdens she bears in the family. You are selfish and exacting. You mark little things and talk of small errors in your wife and children. In short, you seek to gauge their consciences by your own. You try to be conscience for them. Your wife has an identity of her own which can never be merged in that of her husband. She has an individuality which she should preserve, for she is accountable before God for herself. You cannot, Brother M., be responsible before God for the character your wife forms. She alone will bear this responsibility. God is just as willing to impress the conscience of your God-fearing wife as he is to impress your conscience for her. You expect too much of your wife and children. You censure too much. If you would encourage a cheerful, happy temper yourself, and speak kindly and tenderly to them, you would bring sunlight into your dwelling instead of clouds, sorrow, and unhappiness. You think too much of your opinion. You have taken extreme positions and have not been willing that your wife's judgment should have the weight it should in your family. You have not encouraged respect for your wife yourself, nor educated your children to respect her judgment. You have not made her your equal, but have rather taken the reins of government and control into your own hands and held them with a firm grasp. You have not an affectionate, sympathetic disposition. These traits of character you need to cultivate if you want to be an overcomer and if you want the blessing of God in your family. You are very set and unyielding in your opinion, which makes it very hard for your family. You need to have your heart softened by the grace of God. You need such love in your heart as characterized the works of Christ. Love proceeds from God. It is a plant of heavenly growth, and it cannot live and flourish in the natural heart. Where it exists, there is truth and life and power, but it cannot live without action. and whenever it is exercised, it increases and extends. It will not observe little mistakes and be quick to mark little errors. It will prevail when argument, when any amount of words, will prove vain and useless. The very best way to reform the character and regulate the conduct of your family is through the principle of love. It is indeed a power and will accomplish that which neither money nor might ever can. My brother, your words that are harsh and unsympathizing cut and wound. It is very easy for you to censure and find fault, but this is only productive of unhappiness. You would quickly resent the words you address to others were they spoken to you. You have looked upon it as a weakness to be kind, tender, and sympathetic, and have thought it beneath your dignity to speak tenderly, gently, and lovingly to your wife. Here you mistake in what true manliness and dignity consist. The disposition to leave deeds of kindness undone is a manifest weakness and defect in your character. That which you would look upon as weakness, God regards as true Christian courtesy that should be exercised by every Christian, for this was the spirit which Christ manifested. You have a very selfish disposition and think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You frequently take extremely singular and fanciful views of the Scriptures and often cling to these as zealously as did the Jews to their traditions. Not possessing a teachable spirit, you will be in a constant danger of making trouble in the church unless you set yourself at the work of correcting these wrongs in the strength of the mighty conqueror. That which makes your case alarming is that you think you know these things better than your brethren, and you are very difficult to be approached. You have a self-righteous Pharisaical spirit which would say, "Stand off. Come not near me, for I am holier than thou." You have not seen the corruptions of your own heart, and that you have made life almost a failure. Your opinions cannot and must not rule in the Church of God. You need to be cultivating all the Christian graces, but especially charity, which suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You mark little deviations from what you think is right, and you sternly seek to correct them. While you are thus overbearing and dictatorial, quick to observe a brother's faults, you do not closely search your own heart to see the evils existing in your life. You show great moral weakness in the indulgence of your appetite and passions. The slavery of appetite for tobacco has such control over you that although you resolve and re-resolve to overcome the habit, you do not accomplish it. This wrong habit has perverted your senses. My brother, where is your self-denial? Where is your moral power to overcome? Christ overcame the power of appetite in the wilderness of temptation on your account, making it possible for you to overcome on your own account. Now the battle is yours. In the name of the conqueror, you have an opportunity to deny your appetite and gain a victory for yourself. You require much of others. What are you willing to do to get the victory over a disgusting, health-destroying, soul-polluting indulgence? The battle is yours. No one can fight it for you. Others can pray for you, but the work must be wholly your own. God calls upon you to no longer dally with the tempter, but to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in His fear. You need to work fast to remove the defects from your character. You are in God's workshop. If you will submit to the process of hewing and squaring and planing, that the rough edges may be removed, the knots and uneven surface smoothed and fitted by the planing knife of God, you will be fitted by His grace for the heavenly building. But if you cling to self and are not willing to endure the trying process of fitting for the heavenly building, you will have no place in that structure which will come together without the sound of axe or hammer. If your nature is not transformed, if you are not refined and elevated by the sanctifying truth for these last days, you will be found unworthy of a place among the pure and holy angels. Can you afford to cling to your defiling habits and at last be found among the unbelieving and the unsanctified? Can you afford to run any risk in this matter? There is too much at stake for you to venture to pursue the course of self-indulgence that you have followed. You have been forward to talk the truth to unbelievers in a very positive, objectionable manner, which has had a very bad influence upon their minds. When there is one inconsistent advocate of the truth, Satan uses him to special advantage to disgust those who, under a proper influence, would have been favorably impressed. You should soften your manners, and when you advocate the truth, let it be with a spirit of meekness. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The fear here spoken of does not mean distrust or indecision, but with due caution, guarding every point lest an unwise word be spoken or excitement of feeling get the advantage, and thus leave unfavorable impressions upon minds, and balance them in the wrong direction.